1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. Well, it's Friday night in Asia Minor, somewhere around the year 63 AD. The sound of boisterous singing can be heard all around. The smell of the sacrifices from the temples is wafting in on the breeze. All your work colleagues are meeting in the city center to get drunk, and it goes without saying how many of them hope the night will end. But you are a Christian, and you no longer feel comfortable doing those things any longer. And yet, if you don't join in, you know what will happen. There's the pressure to join in, to be like everybody else. And there's the pressure to stand up for Christ, to be different. But you know that it will bring down fire on you. Well, wind the clock on a few centuries, and not much has changed. The same pressures, the same hostility to the Christian faith, the same temptation to join in or face the consequences if you stand for the Lord Jesus and for your Christian faith. And to Christians down the ages, the Apostle Peter writes that we are aliens and strangers, misfits in this present world, foreigners and exiles, followers of Christ, who was himself rejected, who did no wrong, but who was put to death, but then who entered his glory. We're in a series looking at Peter's first letter, and throughout his letter, Peter, the apostle, has been teaching us what it looks like to live the distinctive life of a follower of Jesus Christ. And tonight, Peter speaks to our thinking. Sorting out our thinking, he will say, is so crucial to sorting out our living. Just like a stream flows out of a spring, so the way we live flows out of what we think. And in our passage tonight, Peter wants us to get our thinking right in two ways. He wants us to get our thinking right about the past in verses 1 to 6, and to get our thinking right about the future in verses 7 to 11. And both what we think about the past and what we think about the future will have a direct impact on how we live in the present this week. Let's look at each then in turn. First, the past, verses 1 to 6. Verse 1 again. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because whoever suffers in the body has finished with sin. Suffering is not necessarily beneficial to us. The Lord does sometimes use suffering to discipline us, to chip away at the wrong attitudes that we have and correct our sinful habits. But suffering does not automatically help us to overcome sin. Many people, many of us, sin when we suffer. We grow bitter towards God because of our suffering. We can't say that, as a rule, whoever suffers in the body is done with sin. But that's not what Peter means here. Because the words suffered and have suffered in verse 1 are in the perfect tense. Peter's not talking about the ongoing experience of suffering that a Christian might face. Peter's describing a past event of suffering, one that has ongoing consequences for us today. And we look back to chapter 3, verse 18, and we'll see the suffering that Peter has in mind. Chapter 3, verse 18. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit. Christ had no sin of his own. Peter's told us that in chapter 2 and verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. But Christ died bearing our sin. He suffered bearing our sin. And his death spelt the end of his relationship with our sin. His death spelt the end of his relationship with our sin. Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 6, verse 10. He says, the death Christ died, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. Christ's death on the cross marked the end of his relationship to sin. Not his own sin, but our sin. And Peter says we are to have the same thinking. Because when Christ suffered and died on the cross, we suffered and died there too. When I married Katie, my wife, my life as a single man came to an end. Being united to Katie spelt the end of one life and the beginning of another, better life. I hope she's listening to this recording. It's the same when we trusted in Christ and our life was united to his. Our death in Christ on the cross marked the end of our old life, characterized by sin. And our resurrection with Christ on Easter Sunday marked the beginning of our new lives, characterized by his righteousness. His past, present, and future became our past, present, and future because we were united to him when we put our trust in him. And our union with him is symbolized and sealed in baptism, which Peter has just spoken about at the end of chapter 3. Like the person whose life has just been united to another's in marriage, your life, if you're a Christian here this evening, has been bound up with Christ's. You died with him on the cross so that you might be done with sin. Again, Paul says something similar in Romans chapter 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, Paul says. Anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. And Peter goes on in more detail in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2. He says, as a result, such a person does not live the rest of their earthly lives for evil human desires, but for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery and lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. So here's a life, Peter says, without any kind of restraint. And that's the kind of life that you used to live, he says. A life completely absorbed in satisfying its own bodily desires. And any time spent living a life like that, Peter says, however little, was too much time. That was the kind of behavior that was typical of these scattered, persecuted Christians before their conversion. That's what they'd been like at one time. And then they became Christians. They heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus. They put their trust in him. And their salvation was an obvious salvation. Their lives changed dramatically in front of their neighbors. They no longer wanted to get drunk at work with their colleagues. They no longer wanted to join in the office banter. They no longer wanted to sleep around. They stopped having sex outside marriage. They no longer served their culture's idols. And that surprised their colleagues. And it caused their colleagues to turn on them. Look down at verse 4. Peter says, they are surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you. See, suddenly these Christians found they were hated. Well, they were trying to live good lives, lives that the Lord Jesus wants us to live, good lives among their pagans. They found that their good lives actually brought down fire on them from their pagan neighbors. Because not joining in implies disapproval. Not getting drunk implies there's something wrong with getting drunk. Not sleeping with someone outside of marriage implies there's something wrong with sleeping with someone outside of marriage. Not serving the idols of the culture implies that those things aren't worth idolizing. Non-participation implies a judgment of those things, and no one wants to hear that judgment. Aristides was an Athenian statesman, a soldier in the 5th century BC. He lived at the time of the Persian Wars, and he was called Aristides the Just. The Greek historian Herodotus described him as the best and most honorable man in Athens. But a political struggle with his rival resulted in a vote in which Aristides, if he lost, would be exiled from the city. And the story goes that an illiterate voter who didn't recognize him came up to him and asked him to write on his voting card the name Aristides. Aristides asked him, "Why? What has Aristides done to you?" The man said, "Nothing. But I'm tired of hearing about Aristides the Just." He wanted to get rid of him. He didn't like being reminded of his own shortcomings. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 12, Peter warns us that if we want to live holy lives among unbelievers, we'll be accused of doing wrong because we'll be reminding them of their sin. We may suffer for doing good, chapter 2, verse 20, chapter 3, verse 17. We may well suffer for what is doing right, for what is right, chapter 3, verse 14. And when that happens, Peter says, we must get our thinking right, because the judgment of God will come and the judgments of the earth will be reversed. Look down at verse 5. Peter says, "But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit." So the world will judge Christians. The world will condemn us. The world will put us to death. But those who believe the gospel, God makes spiritually alive. And the second death can't touch us. So Peter says we must get our thinking right about the past. We must arm ourselves with that attitude of Christ, knowing that our death in union with him means we have finished with sin. We've spent enough time living for ourselves. Now it's time to live for Christ. But second, and we've begun to touch on this already, not only must we get our thinking right about the past, we must get our thinking right about the future. And here we are in verses 7 to 11. In May 1989, East Germany was celebrating its 40th anniversary. But Europe stood on the brink of great change. A few months earlier, the dictatorship in Hungary had fallen. In Czechoslovakia, it was beginning to crumble. But at a conference in East Germany, organized to celebrate the anniversary, organized by its leader, Erich Honecker, he boasted that the Berlin Wall would last for 100 more years. 100 years? In 6 months, it was crumbling with the pickaxes. Mikhail Gorbachev, the Soviet president, was visiting East Germany at that time. What he said now sounds very prophetic. "Those who do not understand the times will be punished by history." Well, Peter says, verse 7, "The end of all things is near." Literally, the end of all things has drawn near. All the events of history, all that really counts, has happened, he's saying. All the drama of redemption, it's been played out. creation, the fall, the call of Abraham, the life of Israel, the exile, the coming of Christ, his life, death, resurrection, ascension, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, the ushering in of the last days. It's all happened. All the great acts of the drama have been played out, and the curtain could fall at any time, Peter says. All that's left is the glorious finale, the consummation of all things. The end of all things has drawn near. He says, therefore, be clear-minded. Get your thinking right. Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. John Wesley was asked what he would do if he knew he would die in 3 days' time. He said, I should do just the work I have already planned to do, ministering in one place, meeting my preachers in another, lodging in yet another, till the moment came that I was called to yield my spirit back to him who gave it. I should do just the work I've already planned to do. There's a steadiness there for the Christian. The gospel sets us free to think about life on a big canvas. We don't need to join in the frenzied, self-centered life of the pagan who tries to wring as much out of life for themselves as they can. The end of all things is near, and it sets us free to see things in their proper perspective. And Peter says it sets us free to pray effectively. If we don't think about the future, if all we think about is here and now and our lives, our prayers descend into just a shopping list of earthly blessings. If we keep in mind the end of all things, then we can understand this world that we live in. We can see through our own selfish, evil desires. And with cool heads, Peter says, we can pray. Athanasius of Alexandria, he was a great church leader in the 4th century in North Africa. He was exiled no less than 7 times for standing for the Christian faith, particularly the doctrine of the Trinity. Hearing of the efforts of the Emperor Julian, though, to reestablish paganism in the Christian empire, to bring back the pagan gods, Athanasius, his response was wise. He said, it's but a little cloud. It will soon pass. Well, that kind of perspective only comes through understanding the times. The end of all things has drawn near, Peter says. It means we can pray effectively. Well, how do we pray? How do we pray for the church around the world? How do we pray for our government? How do we pray for the economic crisis in Greece or the terror threat around the world? There are all kinds of things that I don't understand. How can I pray for these things? Well, we can't understand all the ins and outs, all the details of the issues of the day. But we can pray with the perspective of knowing what really matters in the world, of where the world is heading, that Christ is coming back. We know what the real needs of people in this world are. We know what will happen when each one dies. We know how short our time is. So we can pray with a gospel perspective for our world. The end of all things has drawn near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. And meantime, Peter says, as we wait for that day, we need each other. The world will reject us, and so we should love each other deeply, verse 8. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Now, in a city center like London, committing to a church family is something we must decide to do. It's very easy to allow all the choices that we enjoy during the rest of the week to sort of overflow into our Christian commitment as well. So church becomes one more thing I can pick and choose from. Church is something I do rather than a body of people I belong to. So I find myself asking what I can get out of a particular church. It's not uncommon to meet people who say, well, I go to this church for the teaching, and I go to that church for the music, and I go to a third church for the friends. And actually, far from benefiting from what all those churches have to offer, such a person is worse off than everybody else, because they miss out on the encouragement and the love and the challenge and the support that the New Testament says is vital for our spiritual health. Peter says we need each other. God's strategy for our discipleship is the local church. God's strategy to win the world is the local church. We need each other. Now, it's not easy getting involved in each other's lives. We sin against each other. We let each other down. We disappoint each other. And so we must love each other and forgive each other. Love covers over these things. We're not to keep a record of wrongs and how easy it is to do that. We should discipline ourselves to think the best of each other, not the worst. We're to put the best interpretation on each other's motives, not the worst interpretation. In a large-ish church like All Souls, I think we have to work hard at small church. We need to be, each one of us, in some kind of small group. I wonder if you're in one. Fellowship groups meet all over London. I know Dan Wells here and Melinda Hendry would be very happy to talk to you about how to join a fellowship group if you're not in one already. Or student groups, Springboard, Christianity Explored groups, Aroma groups. While you're waiting to join a group, what about the summer Bible studies that will be beginning on the 29th of July, Wednesday evenings here in the church? It's time to be in a small group if you're not in one. We need each other. We need to love each other. And one of the basic expressions of love, Peter says in verse 9, is hospitality. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Hospitality, so one definition goes, is the art of making someone feel at home while you wish they were at home. In the New Testament, hospitality seems to have been more than the middle class idea of inviting people like you to have a dinner party with you. In the New Testament, hospitality is a practical way of serving each other. As the gospel was spreading in New Testament times, Christian missionaries and evangelists needed places to stay as they traveled. And in 3 John, John commends a Christian man, Gaius, for welcoming such missionaries. He says, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they're strangers to you. It was for the sake of the name of Christ that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such people, so that we may work together for the truth. Hospitality is part of our Christian service. Now again, in a busy city center like London, a capital, a world capital, where many members among us might be very far from home, offering hospitality is a practical expression of our Christian love for each other. You might not have a home that you can throw open to friends, but to buy someone a cup of coffee, to spend time with them deliberately, to encourage them in their Christian life and to build them up, that's something any of us can do. Our need for each other in the church goes on. Verse 10. Each of us should use whatever gift they have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. Now, in chapter 1, verse 6, Peter has reminded us that we may have to face trials of many kinds. And here now, in chapter 4, he uses the same word. We may face trials of many kinds, but they are answered by God's grace in its many kinds. Our manifold trials are answered by God's manifold grace Peter says. And this manifold grace, all these gifts, they're not given to us as individuals, they're given to us as a body. So we must use our gifts to serve each other. The world says, use your gifts to put yourself forward, to get noticed, to advance yourself in your career. Christ says, use the gifts that I have given you to serve each other. We might face terrible opposition, Peter says, but we can stand if we stand together, exercising and benefiting from the gifts that God has given to his church. And we are stewards of these gifts until he comes. If a person's gift is a speaking gift, and here in verse 11, I think Peter is probably including all kinds of speaking gifts, preaching, teaching, tongues, prophecy, and so on, teaching in all kinds of opportunities. If such a person's gift is a speaking gift, they're to exercise it with seriousness because they've been entrusted with the words of God to teach. If a person's gift lies in the area of practical service, whether giving or finance or administration or practical care, again, they're to do it with the strength that God supplies. And when we are good stewards of the gifts God has given us, using them in his strength for his purposes, knowing very soon that he will return, then he gets the glory. So as we finish, Peter says, we are to get our thinking right. Because our witness as followers of Jesus stands or falls on what we believe, what goes on between our ears. We're to look back to the cross, and we're to have that thinking that because we died there with Christ, we're done with sin. And we're to look forward to the end of all things when Christ comes as judge and makes all things new and sets everything right. And as we do that together, using and sharing the gifts that he has given us, each of us, we will live as his people, aliens and strangers in the world, who shine brightly for Jesus. So at the start of a new week, as we go out into our workplaces or our homes, let's bow our heads and pray for each other. Heavenly Father, in this coming week, please may your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fill our thinking and transform our living and empower our witnessing. And to him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Let's stand then and sing our final hymn together.